Craig this morning for the great job he did leading singing. He is an emergency fill-in for Jason this morning. Some of you may know a whole lot more about this than I do. I just heard, just cutting in and out. I just heard this a little bit before church, but apparently Jason isn't here today because Caden is in the hospital and going to have some oral surgery. Is that the case? So please keep Caden Davis and Jennifer and Jason in your prayers as they go through obviously a difficult time right now and a difficult time through the next few days. We welcome you to our service today and hope that this time, as always, is beneficial to you. The person that you see on the screen is a fellow by the name of Glenn Frazier, and it may be that, I tell you what, Albert, let's just go with this and I'll turn this off. Sorry. Frazier entered the military in 1939. He was, you may be familiar with this story. It's a story that's been told before, and you may know this story. He was 16 years old in 1939. He broke up with his girlfriend and committed an act of vandalism in a kind of a fit of rage. He was afraid to go home, and he was afraid to face the authorities, so he just went to the recruiting station, and they allowed him to sign up at age 16 and head off into the war. The war was coming. He was in the Philippines in 1941 when Pearl Harbor was attacked, and simultaneously the Philippines were attacked as well. And in the spring of that next year, the great battle in that area, as you know, resulted in about 80,000 Americans surrendering and forming what was called the Bataan Death March. This picture actually contains a picture of Frazier, and I've seen it circled a couple of times, but it would be very difficult to point out which one of those particular guys. Very terrible situation. And if you've read about that, you know the tragedy of what took place there. At one point in time, he was required to dig a mass grave, and he just concluded that he was not going to survive this situation. So he took his dog tags off and threw the dog tags into the grave and went on from there. He did survive, however, and was ultimately taken to Japan. He was mistreated in multiple ways throughout that period of time. His story is told in a book called Hell's Guest, and it's a well-written, interesting book. I'll explain a little bit more about it later on. But let's go back to his family for just a minute. They last time they hear from him is in the spring of 1942. In the summer of 1944, the War Department is going to classify him as killed in action. And then in the spring of 1945, when they find his dog tags, then the War Department confirms that he, in fact, has been killed in action. Well, he hasn't. And he's in Japan when the bombing of Nagasaki takes place. He uses that as an opportunity to escape. He goes to the coast and ultimately connects with some American service people there. In the fall of 45, he leaves Japan and finally, as he gets close to home, has an opportunity to call home. His mother answers the phone, and he says, "Mom, this is Glenn." And she fainted and fell on the kitchen floor. And that's totally understandable. She hasn't heard from this boy in 2.5 years. She's been told officially that he has died. And all of a sudden, her son, who was dead, is alive to her again. Don't know if Frazier is still living. He was, as of last year, had lived to the age of 93. His book that I mentioned earlier is a book about forgiveness. And it's amazing to me, if you remember the book Unbroken, Louis Zamperini, and so much of the fact that he was able to recover had to do with his faith and forgiveness. And as you read this book, you find that same thing coming through again and over again. In the face of many atrocities, these men got to the place where they felt like forgiveness was their only way to move forward. And it certainly is remarkable. I thought about this story when I looked at our text for today. We're back in Luke this morning. We're in Luke chapter 7. We'll start in verse 11 and go down through verse 17. And probably you can already guess what this story is going to be about. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. Last week we talked about the centurion servant up in Capernaum, and now he's moved a little kind of to the south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee, and he's in this little small city. Verse 12, a funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. His group just happens to come into town as they're taking somebody out to be buried. And the custom of the time was to bury people within 24 hours. And so this is a very recent passing. The young man who had died was a widow's son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. The mother has a lot of support, and she's going to need it. Remember, at this time, there are no social services. There's no programs to take care of elderly, no programs to take care of widows. Widows were totally dependent on someone in their family providing for them. And it makes clear in this Bible story that that's not going to happen. She's going to be in a very, very vulnerable situation. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Jesus takes one look at this lady. He knows what her situation is. He knows what her future is likely to be like. He can understand the tremendous amount of grief and the tremendous amount of emotion that she's experiencing at that particular moment. And he says to her what we sometimes say to people who are hurting: "Don't cry." Now, is that good advice? It is if you're Jesus, but it's not if you aren't. Jesus is actually going to take away her reason for crying. He's going to fix it. It's going to be all right. We say "don't cry" because we don't know what else to say, or because it makes us uncomfortable, or we don't really know how to deal with the situation. And so following Jesus' lead, you'd have to be able to actually do something. And fortunately, in this situation, he can. What he does, of course, is extremely dramatic. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." And don't you know the people in the crowd went, "What?" They were shocked when he went over there and touched the burial apparatus initially. That's something that he just wouldn't have done. He would have been unclean if he had done that. But now he's saying directly to the dead man to get up. Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. Wow. He actually did it. This guy gave him an instruction and he followed it. And I don't know what would have happened there. It's impossible to think through what the people's reaction would have been. I think you would have had some people rubbing their eyes. Did I just see what I thought I saw? There probably were some doubters who would have dropped back and said, "Well, he wasn't really dead. You know, we misunderstood, or we were going to bury him too early, or something like that." But that isn't what's happening at all. Jesus is bringing him back to life. The last part of the 15. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Don't you know that was a thrill? No, your son's back. You can have more life with him, and also you're secure because he's going to take care of you. And then the final passage, verses in verses 15 and 16, or 16 and 17. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Jesus performs what really is the ultimate miracle: to take somebody and to restore them back to life. And if you think for just a few minutes, all of the science that's involved in doing that, We know a great deal about what happens to the human body when the person dies. And deterioration begins very, very quickly. Not only are you going to reverse all of those processes, but you're going to have to fix the original problem that caused the death anyway. So there's just a tremendous amount of things that have to take place in order for something like this to occur. And we get a flavor, we get a confirmation of the tremendous power that God has through His Son in this situation. This morning I'd like for us to think in terms of victory over death. And I know that's not your favorite subject. Typically when we think about the end of our lives, we'd like to put that off until tomorrow. But it is encouraging for us, and it also is useful when people that we love and people that we care about either face this time or experiencing this kind of situation. The first thing I'd point out to you is Jesus demonstrates control over death during His ministry. This is the first time that Jesus raises somebody from the dead, according to the Gospels. We know of at least two other times, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, when Jesus is going to raise somebody from the dead. There may have been others. I'm not going to talk about it, but the next section of Scripture, when John sends the message to Jesus, "Are you he or should we look for another?" What does Jesus say back to him? "Well, you tell John all the things that are going on." And one of the things that is going on is the dead are being raised. And so this may be occurring even more than we find out about in Scripture. The other thing that's important is that when Jesus leaves His followers, when God blesses them with the Holy Spirit, the miraculous Holy Spirit, they too can do this. Paul's going to do this. Peter's going to do this. They're going to be able to raise people from the dead. And this really becomes the acid test, if you will, of God's giving you the ability to do miraculous things. Now, in our world today, we have a lot of people who claim to be able to do miraculous things. And often the question is, well, can you raise somebody from the dead? You'll hear stories about, well, I saw this take place. But have you ever actually seen somebody do that? Has anybody ever done that in a public way? Jesus could do it. His followers could do it. But many of the people, or all of the people that I know of, are not able to do this, which defines that in a certain way. I've chosen not to do so, but I could. Maybe some of you have witnessed tragic stories of people trying so hard to deal with this particular issue. The other thing that's related here is the fact that Jesus confirms His mastery over human death and resurrection to life. This resurrection of Jesus is going to be the difficult issue that the apostles are going to face in trying to spread the word. And you'll notice in several times when they preach, when they teach, that the sticking point becomes resurrection. And go to Mars Hill in Athens. People are interested, and the intelligent folks are following along with Paul until he gets to the place where he says Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that's the end of the discussion. That's the thing that so many people would have a difficult time believing. And yet, because Jesus dies, and because He's resurrected, He serves as this confirmation that that can be done and that that can happen. The definitive passage is really John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus there says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." You know, every now and then you'll come across a religious belief that indicates that Jesus came to earth to establish a ministry and was unable to do so because of a lack of belief or because of the resistance that he found in the Jews and in the Romans. And so as a stopgap measure, he created the church until he could come back at a later time. That is just so foreign to what we see in the Bible. Jesus has the power to do whatever he wants to do. You mean those soldiers don't matter? Those Jewish leaders don't matter? Pilate doesn't matter? No, none of that matters. Jesus dies because he's willing to die. And at any moment, he could have reversed that process. And then after his death, he takes up his life again. He puts it back on. Kind of feels like a garment. You take it off and you put it back on. And we'd say, well, that's kind of minimizing what's taking place. Well, actually, it just indicates the power here. Jesus is actually saying, this is no big deal. Life is something you could lay down. Life is something you could take back up. We view it as so final. And Jesus is saying it's not final in any shape, form, or fashion. The last thing I'd point out is the death and resurrection of Jesus clarifies what's going to happen to all of us. And all of the things, really, that are related to death. And I'd like to look at several passages from the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you actually like to turn there, you're welcome to do so. But those passages will be on the screen. The first one, or in the beginning of that chapter, what Paul does is he says, in trying to convince the Corinthians that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, he talks about the people who actually saw the resurrected Savior. And in so many words, he says, you could go and have a conversation with them. Now, they didn't have email, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have those kind of things. It would have been a whole lot for them to actually do that. But he wants them to know that it's possible. You could stand eye to eye with somebody who witnessed the resurrection, witnessed the resurrected Messiah. You could do that if you chose to do. In verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And sometimes we'll even say to ourselves, well, you know, even if there isn't a heaven, I've had a better life because I've done what God wanted me to do. Or I've lived the way God wanted me to live. Or I've lived the way that I'm the happiest. And that's true, but it doesn't factor in at all. Because there is another life. There is something beyond the death that we experience here. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. It's not a unique thing that happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to all of us. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you're denying the fact that you have that to look forward to. And it's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Go on down to verse 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is going to be taken away. It's going to be gone. It's going to be overwhelmed and totally defeated. And we're actually going to exist at a time when death no longer is a threat in any shape, form, or fashion. And because of that, we can say what's written in the latter part of that chapter, beginning in the last part of verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Satan says, I've got this tremendous weapon here. It can end your life. And God says, that's not it. That's not the end of it. The promises that I give to you have application in this life, but they have application beyond as well. You don't have to be afraid of that threat. Many of the promises that God provides to us, not fully fulfilled in this life, but fulfilled on the other side as well. And so we look at life, and while it is so precious and important, we know there's more. It's beyond this life. As I was saying earlier, we want to push that thought out of our minds. When you think about the fact that you'll reach that transition point in all likelihood, unless Jesus is to return again, most of us quickly want to think about something else. And yet there's something extremely comfortable about seeing what Jesus taught, witnessing what happened in his resurrection, and then looking at the promises that are made in relation to those things. Jesus is more powerful than death. He showed it on the road coming into the city of Nain. He showed it to that crowd. He showed it to that mother. He gave her that wonderful gift of her son back because he's more powerful than death. And today, he still is. And when we think about that interrupted funeral procession, we think about the power that comes to us. I'd like to end by sharing one little story with you. In the early 70s, we knew an elderly couple. Their names were George and Ruby Bonds, some of the neatest people you'd ever know. While we lived in Houston, we were told that George had passed away. And then a couple of years later, we had communicated with someone who knew them well, and they explained to us that Ruby had passed away. And we were really sorry that we weren't going to get to spend time with them again. But on the very first day that we were back in Oklahoma in 1986, who should walk in the church building but Ruby Bonds? We had been given false information. And what a joy that was to have another 10 years or so to experience friendship with her. And it just reminds me of what reunion is going to be like. We're not going to have to worry about whether somebody's here or somebody's there. We're going to all be together. We're going to have this wonderful experience. And death is not going to be an issue in anybody's existence. That, of course, are for those that are in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're not, we would encourage you to think carefully about that. If there's something we can do to help you change your spiritual situation, we'd be glad to while we sing this song together.